We are in a series that we just started last week in the book of Jude, where we're going to be studying through the book of Jude towards the end of the Bible. If you grab one of the Bibles on the way in on that table back there, it's going to be on page 1060. Page 1060, we're going to be studying there in the book of Jude. Specifically, we're going to be looking at verses 3 and 4. There are no chapters in Jude. There's just a chapter, and so we don't get the chapter reference. But if that bothers you, Jude chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 is where we're going to be studying this morning, if that, you know, there's a compulsion there for you. But page 1060 on the Bibles that we provide for you there in the back. And let me say this too, I've said it before, but maybe you haven't heard it. If you grabbed one of those Bibles on your way in because you don't own a Bible, that Bible is yours then. We want you to take it, have it, take it home, use it, read it again, make use of it. That's our gift to you. And so if you don't have a Bible, that's why you grabbed one of those on the way in, have it. It's yours. Put your name in it. Take it home. We don't want it back. That's our gift to you. So last week, as we started this study of the book of Jude, I hope it was an encouragement to you as we looked in the first two verses of the book. And that encouragement, hopefully, is this, is that if you have been called by God to faith in Jesus, your Savior, if you have saving faith as a response to what God has done in your heart through the Holy Spirit, then you have found, you possess what so many people crave and search for. You have security, you have mercy, you have peace, you have love. You have found it in abundance. It is yours. You don't have to go anywhere else looking for it, right? As a genuine believer, you have as much of it as you can handle, and it will continue to fill you up. Stop looking anywhere else. You found it in your faith in Jesus. Nothing else will compare. They'll definitely try. They will try to compare, and you will hear those messages that we have the affirmation, we have the welcome, we have what you're looking for. We have the love and the acceptance that you want and that you need, and it's not true. You found it in your faith in Jesus Christ. It is there in abundance. And it's tempting. There's black market security. There's black market mercy, peace, and love out there. Salvation out there, and the advertisements sound good sometimes. The sales pitch sounds good, and the salesman sometimes even seems credible. But we've got to walk into the world of black market callings and cling to the truth that we are redefined servants of Jesus, and we have everything we need in Him in abundance. I hope that was encouraging to you last week as you walked away. But Jude is going to wade a little bit deeper into that this week. And then maybe you remember when we started last message that he is very concerned. There's a tone here, and you'll see as we get even farther into the letter that he's very concerned. And you're going to start picking up on that today, that there's a deep concern there for Jude about the threat of false teaching and false truth that's affecting his believing brothers and sisters. And that's concerning to him. He's worried about that, and it's why he writes them this letter. And so we're going to get into it. And we want to focus on the next two verses, Jude chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I told you, don't be alarmed by the pace. I know you're looking like, how are you going to get, if we're going two verses at a time, we're going to be in this book for a long time. Calm down. It'll be hopefully encouraging and good anyway. So Jude chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So we went from, I love you guys, in verses 1 and 2, like, here's some awesome stuff, too, but also I'm very concerned. There's some worry here. He starts off by revealing a little bit of context to us about his letter. He gives us a little of information that helps us see where his mindset is at, his concern is at. And so first, what you'll notice in verse 3 is that this is a personal letter. He starts it off with, dear friends. Sometimes you'll be familiar with when Paul writes letters, he will say something like, to the church in. right? And that's how we know, okay, he's writing this to a church. He's giving some doctrinal teaching here that the churches need to remember or something like that. But this is a personal letter. We need to remember that first. The people that Jude is writing to, he cares about. They're his friends. That doesn't mean it isn't for churches. Obviously, we're studying it together as a church. But the motivation for Jude is care and concern for individuals. He's writing it because among his believing friends, he's heard some concerning things. And I think that helps us knowing that Jude cares deeply about the people he's writing this to. As a friend, he cares enough to write this letter. And it's interesting, he says, friends, I actually had plans to write you a different letter. You see that in verse 3. Although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share. I was going to write a different letter to you guys, but this is actually the letter that ended up being sent to you. He says, I was looking forward to, excited about this, and I wanted to write to you about the salvation that we share. Now, it's interesting to include this in your letter, because that first, I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, doesn't need to be said. He didn't need to say that at all. He never wrote that letter, and so they would have never known that he was going to write them a different letter. He could just have said, hey guys, this is the letter that I wanted to write to you, and wrote the letter and not tell them that there was a different letter that never actually got sent. He could have just said, I wanted to write to you about what I'm writing to you about, but instead he mentions the topic of the letter that never was, the salvation that we share. He said, I was going to write you a letter, never had it happen, but the topic of that letter was a salvation that we share. And though he never writes it, just mentioning it, that it was on his mind, reveals to us the unique bond that Jude has with them and the beauty of the gospel and of God's heart for humanity. And so when he even just mentions it, it gives us this rich context for his heart, his mindset, and the people he's writing to, and us included. Salvation is anyone's. Salvation can be anyone's. I wanted to write to you about the salvation that we share. And this is famously expressed in a verse that many of you might be familiar with in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That salvation, that offer of belief, that offer of eternal life and lack of separation from God after death, that perishing, that offer is for anyone, that salvation is for anyone. Paul writes again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he makes it very clear about salvation that it doesn't matter your ethnicity or your gender, your race, your anything. That there's neither Jew or Gentile, there's neither slave or free, there's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Salvation isn't concerned about your background, your upbringing, about your race or gender or anything like that. Salvation is for anyone. It's anyone's. It doesn't matter what your past is. Anyone can be called by God to faith and salvation and redefined as a servant of Jesus. And we have that in common, each of us who has placed our faith in Jesus. You and I were both in darkness because of our sin, but if you heard the call of God to faith, calling you out of that darkness, however that looked for you, we are both now in his wonderful light. And we are co-heirs of salvation and eternity. We're partners in that. We have that in common. So I don't necessarily know your background, your past. We might not look the same. We might not sound the same. We might not live quite the same in the same economic bracket. It doesn't matter. We have this in common. We share that salvation. We are co-heirs of eternal life with Christ. Peter, when he writes, tells us that because of this, as unlikely as it may seem, as unlikely as a group that we may be otherwise, because of salvation, we are now a people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, Peter tells us, as diverse a group as we are, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are God's special possession that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You each were called out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had once not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It is yours because you have been called to faith. We each have that in common if our faith is in Jesus. We share this truth. that because God loved us, he called us to his love, to a restored relationship with him. And because of his compassion for us, he offers us forgiveness instead of judgment, wholeness instead of brokenness, love instead of anger and wrath, all through the incredible sacrifice of his son, Jesus, who willingly obeyed God in dying because of my sin and because of your sin. It's our fault he had to suffer through the agony of the death on the cross, but within that sacrifice, we have hope because the sacrifice doesn't have to be made again. It's no longer mine to make. It's no longer yours to make because Jesus isn't dead. Jesus is alive, proving that the payment was the last that had to be made, accepted forever, and so Jesus rose from the dead, giving us hope that if he paid for our sin, which is mine by faith, then Jesus was the first to rise, but he won't be the last. We share that in common if our faith is in him. We have the hope of our coming salvation. It is yours. It is mine. We share that hope, and we celebrate that every single week together. And can't we agree? I hope we agree. What an incredible gift we share, that we, an unlikely group, each have the hope of eternity because of Jesus. That's what Jude was going to write. That's what Jude was going to tell them about and write to his friends about, that we share this incredible salvation. How awesome is that? But he changed direction and wanted us to know that I changed direction, though. We have a common salvation that is awesome, but I got to talk about something else. Look at verse 3 again. So although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. So instead, Jude felt an obligation to change the focus and tone of his letter, to instead urge his readers, urge his friends to contend for the faith. Instead of basking in the incredible reality of shared salvation, how cool is that? Instead of basking in that, which we could for a long time, Jude says, I realize instead that I need to urge you, to push you to contend. And this shift of focus for his letter, the way he says essentially, I wanted to celebrate, but I need to urge, is something that we need to hear this morning. And it might be the push that we need, like his friends that he was originally writing to. Here's the thing about salvation. It is awesome and unbelievable when you really consider that we are heirs to a life forever with God instead of hell. It is truly incredible to come to that realization that I have the opportunity to live forever with God. And you hear people struggle sometimes with the question of how can a good God send people to hell? And maybe you've struggled with that question. How can a good God send people to hell? But that's the wrong question. The real question is, how can a good God let anyone into heaven? How can a good God, who is holy and just and right, let anyone into heaven? And yet he does. He offers us that chance through repentance and faith. How fortunate are we that we, who were totally sinful, totally unworthy, receive that mercy from a just and a good God. He gives it to us anyway. And so we feel this because of salvation. And maybe like you, like me, you feel this release from sin and this welcome into God's grace. And we reflect on that and we think, how incredible is that? How awesome is that? Praise God. Thank God that he lets me have this that I don't deserve. And we find that our salvation comes with answers for life's issues. It's not just eternal life, but it gives me a framework for living. It provides peace in storms. It offers us so much along with the offer of eternal life. There's so much there in that package of salvation. And we build our life around that appreciation for what God has offered us, the whole deal that comes with salvation. The songs we sing here on Sunday morning reflect that package deal. Praise the name of a Lord our God because of the salvation that we receive. We love God for salvation. We rightfully focus our celebration on salvation. It's ours. I might mess up. I might have a rough patch, but the full package of salvation is mine. But Jude's shift in focus is a needed reminder. It is okay and it is good to bask in your salvation, but don't only bask. You also need to contend for the faith that is the basis for that salvation. And we can be very tempted because it is so incredible to just constantly celebrate salvation and bask in the warmth of that salvation and miss Jude's warning here that it's okay to bask, it's good to bask, it's good to celebrate, but don't stop contending for the faith That's the basis for that salvation. And his voice calls into our moments of basking, which we're entitled to, and calls to us, get up and fight. Wake up. Don't just bask. Contend. And this is, and maybe you can hear Jude's voice in that little voice that, you've gone to the beach, and you're sitting there in the sun soaking in the rays, and then that little voice in the back of your head goes, oh no, I forgot sunscreen. And it's good to bask, but don't forget, fight the sunburn, right? Or that voice when you go to bed, and that voice in the back of your mind goes, but you left the candles on, right? Did you get all the candles? That's Jude's voice here, you know, leaving for a trip without unplugging the curling iron and that nagging voice in the back of your head. That is what Jude wants to be. Bask. It's good to bask, but don't forget to contend. Don't lose sight of it. And so contending for the faith is a matter of urgency for Jude, and he wants us to recognize this. He uses a word when he says, contend. I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith. He uses a word that isn't used anywhere else in the New Testament, but it's used in classical Greek, in their writings, in their histories, in their epics specifically. The word contend is used of militaries and heroes, athletes, and always of a noble cause, a noble struggle, a fight, or something that requires intense effort. And the idea in the Greek context is someone who goes out and nobly puts every last ounce of effort into a cause. And Jude says, yes, bask. We can take time to bask in salvation, but don't let that keep you permanently sunning on your lawn chair. You need to come to the front lines where the effort is intense, but the cause is noble and essential. Step up and into the struggle for the faith that is the basis for the salvation you're basking in, the salvation that you love. And what could be so urgent then? Because Jude is very much trying to step into their moment and wake them up and call them forward. What could be so urgent to Jude that he finds it just as important as celebrating salvation? Right? Because celebrating salvation is a very important thing. It's a fantastic thing. So what is it that Jude is saying is just as important that he wants to interrupt that celebration? Maybe even in the moment for them, more important than celebrating salvation. Look at verse 3 again at the end. He says, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. The faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. And what Jude says here, how Jude describes it, is profound. And what we're going to learn about Jude is that though he is a man of a few words, they are deep and they are significant. He urges us to step into the noble struggle for the faith. This is not just having faith. This is not step into the struggle like, keep on believing, keep on keeping on, guys. Keep the faith. This is intentionally, in the original Greek, the faith. Jude is referring to the substance of truth. Everything that makes a Christian, from the gospel to the doctrines, to the implications and applications given through the apostles, the full body of belief. This is all that makes up the faith that was entrusted, that was delivered, given by God to God's people, to those called and set apart, what was given to Christians about the faith, this book. Everything that God gave us, that he said, it is important that you know this, that you understand this, that you believe this. I've given you everything I need you to know about the faith. The full body of belief is what Jude is talking about. This book that takes all the context of the Old Testament and points to a man's need for a Savior who is and can only be specifically Jesus, the Son of God. This book that then gives us the explanation of how God in Jesus was the answer for our sinfulness, and then explains how we should think, believe, and live because of it. This, the full body of the faith that God gave us in this book, these writings, this contains truth, the full truth, all that we need for life and godliness, everything we need to prepare us for any situation, any circumstance that will confront us in life, the answers and the framework to help us answer life's issues. God gave us everything we need to know for the faith. This body of belief is God's gift to us. And not only are we recipients of it, of the salvation that is a result of the faith, we are also the caretakers of it. This body of belief is entrusted to Christians. We are responsible to preserve it as it was given, to live it as it was given, correctly and consistently. It is our responsibility to contend for the noble cause of the faith, because it is the basis of and the explanation of life after salvation, the salvation that we bask in every Sunday. More on that in a moment. But there's an important detail here regarding the faith that was delivered to God's people. He says it again at the end, that the faith was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. It was given. It was gifted. God gifted the faith, the full body of faith, the full body of belief. It was gifted and given once for all. But you see that there at the end of verse 3. It was given once. It was gifted once for all. The substance of Christianity, all the truth that is built on and the implications that it makes, it was delivered and it was established once, and that was sufficient for all time, for all people. What God spoke, what he spoke to and through the apostles, was exactly what God wanted to say to create the body of belief, the full belief for Christians, and it was enough and complete for Jude and his friends. It was correct and true for every believer since then. The content and substance of the faith was enough for them, and it has been enough for every single believer and Christian since that time for us today as well. The faith, the substance of doctrine and truth that fills the faith, does not change. It was given once for all. It is timeless. It was given once, and that was enough. God had no need to change and go, oh, you know what? I missed something here. I didn't realize that culture was going to go this direction, so hold up. I need to change something and tweak something. No, the full substance and body of belief for Christians was given once for all, one time. He had no need to change, adjust, or improve the faith because times change or because people change or sensibilities change or culture changes. This is part of what we're urged to contend for, that we're urged to fight for and defend, the once and for all nature of the faith. And yes, Christianity is old. Its faith and doctrines can sometimes feel outdated, but it is given to us by God, a full and complete gift, just as valuable and valid as the true as the day it was delivered. And we have a responsibility as believers who are called to the faith. We have a responsibility to believe correctly and consistently with what has always been true in this book. We're called to contend for the noble cause of the once and for all faith that God gave us. John, when he writes his second letter, gives us a really great picture of what Jude is asserting. Now, he doesn't have a chapter either. There's only one chapter. So in 2 John verses 8 to 10, he says this. He says, "Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them." This teaching is what we continue in, what we believe, what we defend, what we contend for. And the substance of faith, the gospel, the doctrine, the applications for the church, what was worked hard for, no one should outrun that truth. No one should run ahead of that and get ahead of it. Don't run ahead of the Bible and what God spoke and pave a new way. Run behind it. Run in its draft. Run the worn path of timeless truth. Don't get ahead of it. You're not breaking new ground. No one should break new ground. You're here to chase God's truth every single day and contend that this is the right way. God, through Jude, tells us that the full substance of faith is right here in this book, and what God meant it to be, it was. And this unchanging faith that gives us life-changing salvation, that is worth basking in. But it's tempting to get lost in its warmth and its fullness. The body of belief is worth fighting for because it is so good and so right and so true. It is worth your intense effort. It is a noble cause to defend. We believers must preserve the life that is built on this faith, the faith. Now, maybe it doesn't seem to you like the threat is there that Jude thinks is there. Like, are we really losing a lot in the faith? Like, is there really a threat to the faith and the Bible and what God has taught? Maybe, you know, maybe the Son of Salvation is out and you are out there in your lawn chair and loving it, right? And there is a lot to love and soak in about salvation. It warms you up and you're basking, and maybe you're thinking, man, Jude, seems like much ado about nothing. Like, this is, what's the big deal? And so here's the danger in basking without recognizing that there's a need to contend for the noble cause of the faith. Look at verse 4. Certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus our Christ, the Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Jude says, here's what the concern is. Here's why I'm telling you, like, it's good. We should bask, but I need to urge you to contend. And here's why. Because certain individuals have slipped in. And we'll talk about them and their teaching, but Jude is telling his friends, look, in your basking, in your celebration of salvation, it is possible, even likely, if you're focused on that basking, that there are threats to the faith within your community that you didn't notice. You didn't notice the sunburn, right? You didn't notice how low the candle got because you were busy doing something else. And if you're not careful, if you don't wake up and address that concern, you're going to get burned. You're going to start a fire or something bad is going to happen. And you're focused, and it rightly focused on salvation. But in your basking, you may not have noticed that there are actually concerns happening right now, right? You've shut it off. You've put your head in the sand because it's warm. But you can't miss what might be happening within your community, within your church. And he starts polite-ish when he addresses this in verse 4. He calls them certain people. But as we read this letter, you're going to notice that he loses a little bit of his gentleness with them. He starts calling them certain people, but he will shift from that politeness to call them these ungodly people, and then eventually just these people. He loses a little bit of his, I'm going to be polite about them. And so he eventually just goes to these people. And he says, first, politely, that certain people have slipped in among you. This is another unique and interesting word, this slipped in among you. It was a classic Greek word used about smuggling and stealth. It's actually a word they would often use in the courtroom where a lawyer uses a very clever argument that no one saw coming to get a certain verdict argued a certain way. He just slipped that in there. And that's been something that nobody noticed, but it comes out. And he says they've slipped in among you. Their influence and their message has worked its way into the group, and no one noticed that it worked its way in. No one noticed that it became a part of what we talk about or the way we think, or that there are people that actually think this, right? They're sly. And maybe because it's easy to miss it while we're basking in our salvation, we didn't notice that there was a certain way of thinking that has crept into our way of thinking. And he says that these people's condemnation was written about long ago, and he's going to talk about that more later, so we're going to put that on hold. We won't go much into it yet, but he's pointing out that these people and this message that have come in, God knows, and he notices when his truth is challenged, because he gave us the faith once and for all, and so he'll know. He notices. He takes note when people try to run ahead of the truth. And when they come back and they say, here's a new way of thinking about this. Here's a new way to believe. Here's something new from God. He notices when the body of faith is being compromised because he gave it once for all. And he takes it personally when people try to update what God said, update what he did. Like maybe it needs debating. So God has a history of dealing with this, Jude says, and you can look at his track record. People that adjust the faith, people that adjust the substance of Christianity, God knows, and he keeps receipts. More on that later in the book. We'll get to that, because he'll explain that more. But here's the but his point is, it's a concern for God. It should be a concern for us to pay attention and notice, is there something that has slipped into our thinking, into our teaching, into our community? So here's the nature of the people and the teaching that threatens the noble faith we've been gifted. It should be wrestled down and subdued. Because Jude is writing first to individuals, this is important to take seriously in our own lives first. Don't think first the church. Think first you, your life, the people around you, and your thinking. Contend against this in your life, in your family first. And then, yes, in our churches. So keep an eye open first, he says, keep an eye open for an irreverence for or an ignoring of God. These people, certain people, he says, are ungodly people. And so their influence is ungodly. This word, interestingly enough, does not actually mean what we're used to when Jude uses it. We're used to it meaning immoral, that meaning is coming. But what he's specifically referring to is irreligious and irreverent people. These sly people coming in are irreligious and irreverent, even shamelessly so. shamelessly irreligious and irreverent. This is someone who maybe they seem like they share your salvation, but they're actually irreverent and they ignore God in their life and in their message. Maybe they come to church, maybe they talk about being a Christian, but have you ever heard them talk about God? Have you ever heard them talk about their faith? Have you ever heard them talk about how God has changed their life and how their faith has changed their life? Or are they always talking about other things and positive thinking and stuff like that? Jude is saying that there are people that slip in and they may seem good. They may seem like they know what they're talking about, but they are irreligious. God is absent in their life and their message. Or they're actually irreverent. They criticize sometimes aspects of Christianity. They criticize and they bring doubt up about God himself sometimes. And they seem like they share your salvation, but they don't always talk like it. They don't live like it. They act as though God doesn't exist, maybe, or they act at least in the way that God has explained himself isn't quite for them, and that can be up for debate. His character, his nature, his interactions with people, it's debatable. It doesn't come out in how they live. It doesn't come out in how they talk. And so they say, I'm a believer, but they live as though God doesn't exist. They're irreligious in their life and their words. And they love the idea maybe of salvation, but they live encouraging an irreverence or even ignoring of God. And this is likely an ignoring of the content of faith that God gave for once for all. Irreverent of God's will, they think they can change what he has said and they can adjust it for his purposes. It is irreligious and irreverent. That the body of belief can be changed, it can be updated. God didn't mean it that way. We can live this way. He didn't mean it that way. Times have changed, and they're irreligious and irreverent of God and his full truth, the faith. Or maybe for someone like this, that God is for Sunday, but Monday through Saturday is for me. It is irreverent, it is irreligious, and it is a profession that I am a believer, but the life and the messaging never comes out. It never comes up. Be aware of those kind of people, those sly people and their messages, and contend for the truth, the full truth, respect and reverence for who God is and that he gave the faith to us the way he wanted it. It doesn't change, and the faith matters every day. Sunday through Saturday. It matters every single day. Contend for that truth, that God matters, his message matters, his truth was once for all. With intensity, contend for that in your life, that you may think that you can be a Christian and then just never comes up. But I can't live like that because that's not the faith that God gave me. Contend for that in your life. I am going to be reverent and religious towards God every single day because it matters, because this is the faith. Contend for that in your family. Irreligious and irreverent talk or messaging has to stay out of my family because the faith, the full body of the faith, matters. And I don't want someone that's going to influence my family, that's going to tell me that maybe God changed. Well, maybe God didn't mean this. Maybe Christianity doesn't mean this. Contend for it in your family and contend for it in your church. There is no room for a diminished view of or respect of God and his word in your life, in your family, and in your church. So look for that irreligiousness and contend against it. You may be in your lawn chair basking in the sun of salvation, but pay attention for who's next to you and the message that they're sending. Contend against it. Knock it out of the ring in your life and your family and in your church. And here's how Jude sees this ungodliness playing out in his day. He says it again in verse 4. These people are ungodly people. They pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. The New Living Translation says that they say that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. There's the word immorality that you're used to. This word, the second word, immorality, means unrestrained vice. There's a temptation to bask in salvation, a love that I have salvation, but also take advantage of God's grace. And this is a big temptation, to bask in salvation, but also think or live taking advantage of God's grace. Paul acknowledged that this is tempting when he wrote, because God extends forgiveness in abundance to believers, then you could take advantage of that. You could think, it's there, I could have it. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, Paul asks the question, what are we going to say then? Because there's grace in God's gift. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer just because he'll forgive us? We died to sin. He'll forgive me, right? He'll forgive me. This was on the bill. This was already on the bill. It was put it on my tab. It was already paid for. Right? There's forgiveness there. But the truth is that it's tempting to bask in salvation and take advantage of God's grace, there is no room for outright unrestrained vice. There's no room for outright unrestrained vice. And it's tempting to take advantage of God's grace by unrestrained vice, unrestrained sin, doing whatever you want, because after all, you'll be forgiven. In the faith, it doesn't match what was delivered once for all. Right? That idea that I'll be forgiven so it doesn't matter isn't part of this book, isn't part of the faith, isn't part of the body of belief. But there's another version of this that maybe hits closer to home, because I think most of us would probably not fit into that description where we would say, I mean, I can do whatever I want and God's going to forgive me. That would be very irreverent and very irreligious. But there's another version of this that maybe hits a little bit closer to us at home, and maybe you don't have an issue with unrestrained vice, right? Claiming the defense that God saves you and you have salvation, that he'll forgive you out of anything. That's a smuggled lie that we don't want to buy. And the people that teach that, and even some that buy it, God keeps those receipts, right? He knows. But maybe you can't imagine shoving your sin in God's face because he'll forgive me. Maybe you can't imagine being in that mindset, in that unrestrained abuse of grace. There's another version of it, though, of acceptable vice. Things that we know aren't a part of the body of belief that God gave us as a gift, but they aren't just outright unrestrained, go-for-broke things. Maybe they're calculated. Maybe they're small sins that you think, I can get away with this one because it's not a huge deal, and God will forgive me. It's not a big deal. It's a really small thing. After all, God will forgive me. This time, this is a small thing. That takes advantage of God's grace, and that thinking is just the same as the unrestrained vice. That I can get, this one's not a big deal, God will forgive me. And that thinking has slipped into Christianity. That because of grace, we can afford some small sins. That thinking has slipped into Christianity. Maybe it's slipped into your life, your thoughts, your family. That I can afford, because God has forgiven me, I can afford a little bit of sin. A small amount of sin. That is nowhere in the body of belief that God gave us. You might agree that outright flaunting of sin takes advantage of God's grace, but nowhere does it say it's okay to sin a little, just ask for forgiveness. No, it's not there. John says in his first letter that the point is that you aim to not sin. And if you trip up, which you will, then ask for forgiveness. But you aim to not sin. Don't plan to not sin and ask for forgiveness. Aim to not sin. And then if you mess up, yes, there is forgiveness there. But you aim to not sin. We do not take advantage of God's grace as permission to sin unrestrained, or even sin restrained, sin acceptably, because forgiveness, that's not part of the faith. And Christians, believers, we must wrestle that to the ground in our lives. Contend for the faith. Preserve the faith in our families. There is no acceptable sin that you can just ask for forgiveness for. In our church, grace is not to be abused outright or even small calculated amounts. This is not part of the faith. And Jude sees that as a risk. He sees that as a threat that some people will buy the idea that you can just ask for forgiveness. It doesn't work that way. But he also sees this ungodliness. And again in verse 4, these are ungodly people. They pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So he sees this ungodliness in this denial of Jesus as the only sovereign and Lord. Some versions say denying Jesus as our only master and Lord. Again, Jude uses a unique word that we don't often see in the New Testament. The first word there, when he says, some of you in the New International Version, says sovereign, the word that some of you see, master. This word means unilateral decision maker. It's always used in slavery in the New Testament, and it's only used 10 times. And only here is it used of Jesus and God. Compared to the next word, sovereign and Lord, that word is used over 700 times of Jesus and God. And he's layering on this meaning for us. The substance of the faith is that Jesus is master and Lord, But the subtle, stealthy lie, the subtle corruption of the truth is to deny the need to submit to Jesus as God, to set aside God's authority. This is the subtle, sly lie that you may not have noticed because you were basking in salvation, which we should, but also keep an ear open and an eye open and know that while I'm this, I might be distracted and not notice that there is a temptation and there is a messaging out there that we can set aside God's authority. The temptation while we bask in salvation is adequate submission to God, but maybe not full. And I want you to hear that again. There's a temptation while we bask in salvation, because how cool is it that we only give adequate submission to God and not full submission? Like Jesus is our Lord, second word, that's used 700 times. Jesus is our Lord, and we go to him for the big things. He's the king. We go to the things that we need help with. He can tell us mostly what to do. He's the king after all. He gets to have that authority, that, you know, tell us what to do. But there are other things that we're going to live our lives. We don't always have to go to the king for, right? That we just won't submit to him in. We're independent subjects of a king. And so big things, most things, yeah, I'll go to the king for those, but I got my own life to live. He doesn't always have to be involved. I can do things my way, right? I don't always go to him. That's Lord. It's king. Right? And the principles and the applications that he says come out of the faith, we pick and choose which ones are easy. We pick and choose which parts of this book are convenient and beneficial, and we submit to those. Adequate submission, adequate authority. We submit to those, but the rest, the ones that, he's the king, he doesn't quite know what fits in my life, though. Those other things, they're optional. We might not choose those things. But the substance of faith, of the faith, is that there is only one authority. Only one authority over your finances. There's only one authority over your pleasure, one authority over your emotions, over your work ethic, over your family, over your retirement, over your life. There is only one master and Lord. There are a lot of lords that try to compete for your submission, but there is only one master and Lord. And I think the reason Jude uses both words here is to leave no room for the setting aside of authority. The body of belief is full submission to Jesus, your Savior. What God has said and what Jesus has established through his ministry are non-negotiable, but we want to treat them. We want to treat them like they are, like it's a menu. Like I can choose, pick and choose what makes the most sense in my life in this book. Modern Christianity for some has become a negotiation and a list of options to add to salvation. It's a la carte. That is nowhere in the body of belief that God gave us once for all. Nowhere does it say those who have salvation can submit to Jesus as God as needed, and he'll understand. He'll understand that you keep control of some things. No, Jesus actually said, if you aren't willing to give up everything to me, then this isn't for you. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, about Jesus, that God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything, authority over everything for the church. When you hear that word church, don't think just this room. Think every single person called out of darkness, you included. That's the salvation you want to bask in. Jesus Christ is the authority, period. Because of his resurrection, he is the end-all, be-all for believers. And Paul explained how this played out for him in a familiar verse, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus is, he's the authority. I was crucified with Christ when I believed. So I don't live anymore. I no longer live. Christ lives in me, through me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He is master and Lord. There is no room for adequate submission there. It is full submission to everything in the full body of faith. We do not reject God's authority, refuse to obey in areas of our lives because it's inconvenient or hard or hurtful. That's not part of the faith. As Christians, we must wrestle that denial of authority, recognize it in ourselves, and wrestle that denial of authority, subdue it, wrestle it to the ground, and kick it out. And in our families, God has full authority in our families. And in our churches, we wrestle down the idea that maybe we can just give adequate submission to God's word and then change or ignore other things in it. No, we will contend for the noble cause that we take God and Jesus as the full authority, full submission in our church. It is a noble cause worth your effort, so contend for the faith. This is what Jude wants us to do. So we celebrated, and we love our salvation, and we should. We should celebrate it. We should make a big deal about it, because it is incredibly awesome that God offers that to us, but also contend for the faith that is the basis of that salvation, the faith given to us once for all. We have a tendency to bask and come here and celebrate how amazing it is to have God's forgiveness. And also notice, though, that while we focus so much on that salvation, smuggled lies can creep into our lives. And Jude wants to wake us up and calls us to the front to take a hard look at ourselves, because the faith is a noble cause worth contending for, and there are lies that threaten what God gave us as sufficient. Maybe not the two lies or three lies that Jude talked about here. Maybe there are others that you have heard that you have let creep in. But the lies that he mentions as lies that because of forgiveness, some sin is acceptable, or that God's authority can be negotiated, and the majority of things we submit to him, urgently subdue those things. If that is something that you are wrestling with and struggling with in your life, subdue that thing. Talk to God, expose it to him, and say, this is me. This is where I've been setting aside your authority in some areas with adequate submission, or I've been thinking that this isn't a big deal, it's a small deal, and you'll forgive me. Forgive me from that. Contend for the faith that is in this book in your life. They have no place in your life, in your family, in our church, because they have no place in the faith. This is a noble cause worth living for, worth believing the way that God gave it to us. Fight for that in your life. Let's pray.